Okay, if you have your Bibles, let's grab them. Colossians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a hardbacked black one somewhere around you. If you don't own one outright, please take that. It's our gift to you. If yours is in your car and has started to kind of curl up because of the sun, leave that one alone, all right? But if you just don't own one, please take it. While you're turning there, I want to say hello to Denton and to Dallas. My name is Matt Chandler. I'm the lead pastor, teaching pastor here at The Village. And let me try to explain to you what's going on here very quickly. About 40 times a year, this is what you're going to see, me on this screen. And then the rest of the year, you'll hear from your campus pastors, primarily Bo Hughes in Denton and primarily Steve Harden down in Dallas. And so I don't have a lot of time to explain all that went on in this kind of happening. But when you get a chance, ask some people there at Northway or ask some people there at the Village in Denton how it came about. And God really did some tremendous things there. We were not interested in being one church in several locations, and it just kind of happened that way. So I missed last week. I was in Philadelphia. Do you remember Eric Mason coming to preach? It was a swap, basically. So he came and did that, and then I went up there and did a frequency conference and then spoke at his church, which has a lot more rhythm than ours, and I'll just leave it at that, and are much more encouraging when you preach than you are. But I'm not holding that against you either. You're a bunch of white dudes. So in the end, went up there, did that. And the week before on Easter, here's what we said out of Colossians chapter 1, that you and I are alienated from God. And in that alienation, we have elevated creation to a creator role, which means everything that was created was meant to bring our attention to and stir our affections towards the God of the universe. Instead, we let those affections and that worship and that desire terminate simply on the creative order. That alienates us from God, okay? It alienates us from God and sucks the life and meaning out of everything else. And so where food, relationships, money, where all of that stuff was meant to point to something greater, now it doesn't point to something greater, and that leads to the next part. We are alienated from God, hostile in mind. So when you're not satisfied and content, somebody has to be blamed, and usually that somebody else is not you. Somebody else has to be blamed, and you usually blame whatever area you've tried to elevate and make your God. And so if you just knew that getting married was going to fill all your whims and fill all your desires, and then it didn't, then it's obviously your wife or your husband's fault that you're not happy. And if it's your job that was supposed to do that, then it's your job. And if it was your children that were supposed to do that, then it's your children. And on we could go. And then that alienation from God that led to the exaltation of creation led to a hostility towards creation because it could not do what it was not designed to do, which then leads to evil deeds. Okay, and that's what we walked through on Easter Sunday morning quite aggressively. And then talked about the fact that despite that, Christ has reconciled us to himself. He solved the root so that the fruit is solved. Are you tracking with that? Whereas what we try to do is we try to manage behavior in the hopes that it'll change alienation. The scriptures teach that alienation is handled and that takes care of our evil deeds. Okay? Now, with all of that review underway, we get into what is an unbelievably difficult text. Okay? So I'm telling you that out of the gate. Let's look at 24. Now, I what? Rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. All right, so already it's peculiar, but this next line is what makes it difficult. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. And then he goes on to talk about him being a minister to that church. We won't cover that at all in this series on Colossians. Now, you've got a phrase here, and this is just Bible interpretation 101, all right? So for my seminary boys, basic hermeneutics, okay? You can't take a verse that seems to run contrary to the rest of the Bible and interpret it a certain way. The Bible has to interpret the Bible. Are you tracking with that? And so a lot of guys break that rule and end up on television. They break that rule and they end up on television. So they'll take a verse out of the meta-narrative. They'll take it out of the Bible, and they'll make it say what they want it to say, and they'll make a great deal of money doing that. But I say that because we've got to do something with this verse, because the whole rest of the Bible teaches that what he just said can't be true. There can be nothing lacking in the afflictions of Christ. All right? Because if that's true, then that means it's the cross and something else that saves us. Right? Do you get that? So it's the cross and baptism, or it's the cross and good works. It's the cross and. Now we know this isn't true because the rest of the Bible says it isn't true. So the book of Galatians says, really says it just pointingly and clearly, that if you and I could be made righteous by behavioral modification, if you and I could be made righteous by the law, then Christ Jesus died for nothing. Okay? The book of Hebrews says it this way, that Christ died once and for all for those who are perishing, which means the cross of Christ was complete and final in regards to its pronouncement of you and I as perfect and spotless and righteous before God, not by our behavior, but by that work. So the cross of Christ cannot be insufficient. So here's what we've got to do. There are two questions that I asked, tried to get into this. One, we've got to figure out how Paul shares in the sufferings of the Messiah or the afflictions of Christ without taking away from the cross. And then we've got to figure out why he's rejoicing for the Colossians' sake that he's able to do that. Okay, those were the kind of two big questions that I needed to answer to make sense of this text. So let me tell you what I found. If you're familiar with apocalyptic literature or movies, all right, here's how it ends. Okay, doesn't matter, day after tomorrow, whatever it is, here's how it is. Things get progressively worse, correct? They get progressively worse. If you grew up in the 70s and you watch those really horrible end times VHS tapes, you know, where there's guillotines, you know, it's, you know, the future, but we're back to the guillotine, and where, you know, it's just everything gets worse, disease, death, murders rampant. It's just this kind of horrific time to be alive. That's been present in the Old Testament, speaking of the day when God makes all things new. So after the fall, sin enters in the world. It fractures everything. We've got disease, we've got death, we've got strife, we've got hardship. In fact, if you think of what God told Adam, is he said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. All that you were meant to cultivate will now war against you." So for the man and for the woman, all that is supposed to bring life and peace and meaning and depth wars against them, and life's difficult. And men and women, they die young sometimes, and children die young sometimes, and there's difficulty and strife and hurt and pain. And the Bible says that that's going to come to a head, and then we're going to get the Messiah. Okay, we're going to get the Messiah, and he's coming on. I can't. Ah. Wait. I'm touching my head. I wonder if that plate, if there's some sort of... No, that can't be, because we've been preaching for a long time. There's some sort of... My favorite part when something like that happens is, and I don't know if it happened at the other campuses, so they're just hearing me talk, is my favorite is both Dustin and Lee in the back both just went. So I got to see that. Nobody else did. That was fun for me. Now, they paint this picture of the Messiah coming on a cloud and reigning and ruling and putting to death once and for all of that, and making all things new. Okay? And we see this in the Old Testament. We see it building. And what you'll find if you do get a chance on Tuesday, say, if you have free time to read some apocalyptic Jewish literature like First Enoch or something like that, what you'll see is that they believed that there was a set amount of suffering and pain that would occur before the Messiah would come and make all things new. That there was a set amount, that there was only so much that God would allow before he made all things new. All right? The New Testament takes that theme and just keeps going with it. Okay, so I'll show you an example of this. Turn to Mark chapter 13. We'll pick it up in 19. It's First Enoch 47, for those of you who really want to go do that. For the record, Enoch would not be an authoritative book of the Bible. It's not in our canon of Scripture, which means you don't, in the end, have to submit to it. What I'm showing you is that this idea that we're talking about this morning isn't coming out of nowhere. Okay, 19. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. Now listen to 20. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Now, what you see happening in Mark, you'll also see a little bit of in Galatians 4:4, I just don't have a lot of time to take you all these places, is that there's a set amount of suffering and pain that God's going to let occur, and then he's going to make all things new. He's going to put to death once and for all. Now, in the Old Testament Jewish mindset, these were two ages, all right? The age that is and the age that is to come. Okay, and the age that is to come is when the Messiah comes and reigns and rules over all things. Now, when Jesus comes, one of the reasons they doubt him is he was supposed to come in power. He was supposed to come with a crown on. He was supposed to rule, and he was supposed to make all of that go away. Now, if you begin to think about Jesus, he actually does usher in the kingdom. Which is what this reference is. So you got John the Baptist who's preaching that the kingdom is at hand, and you got Jesus that comes and his entire ministry is to show he has domain over all that ills mankind. All right, so he's raising the dead, he's making the sick healthy, he is caring for the poor, he is, those are signs of the kingdom, signs of what is ultimately to come at his final rule and reign. Okay, so this isn't some foreign, this is a continuation of what the Jews taught and had learned from day one, that there's coming this day that Jesus Christ makes all things new. But in the meantime, there's a set amount of suffering, sorrow, and pain that will be endured by all. By all. So aren't you glad you came this morning? So this is how it solves our problem. When they speak of that kind of coming suffering in apocalyptic literature of Judaism, they call it the woes of the Messiah, which is synonymous for the afflictions of Christ, which is what's in our text. Okay? So that Paul then is rejoicing in his suffering. By the way, I know this is horribly complex. We'll get to application. Paul is rejoicing in his sufferings for the Colossians because he is able to take on some of the suffering that remains, some of the woes of the Messiah that remains, and bring the day where he makes all things new that much closer. Are you tracking? So this is not an attack on the cross. This is an eschatological, this is a end times idea of I'm going to absorb in Paul's sufferings. I'm absorbing some of the pain, some of the hurt, I'm absorbing that to bring the day of glory that much closer and to suck some of it up so it's not all bearing down on you in Colossae. Are you tracking with that? So that's why he's able to rejoice, and that's why this is not an attack on the cross. Now, what does that mean for you and I who are what scholars would call already not yet? And what I mean by that is Christ has come. He has ushered in the kingdom. He has already paid the price. He has already made us whole, already made us new, already made us righteous. But the Bible also says that outwardly we're wasting away. Anybody? Yeah. There's liars and outwardly wasting away in here. That's what we've got. So inwardly we're being renewed day by day, but outwardly we're wasting away. So what happens theologically is people will take the thing that, Christ bought, he paid for this, he made all things new, he's crucified, he was resurrected, he ascended into heaven. So disease is not going to get God's people. Illness is not going to get God's people. Difficulty is not going to get God's people. Well, this is absurd. If you're going to interpret the scripture like that, then where's our new body? Because the scriptures are very, very clear that when that thing's consummated, you and I have imperishable bodies. And this body is perishing. And I'm just taking a look out there. We're paired. These bodies are paired. These have not been built for eternity. And even if you're in your 30s or your 20s, you get sore, you can break a bone, you can tell that you're perishable. All right? So we know that this can't be, so we're in the already, it's been paid for, not yet, it hadn't been fully consummated. So we're stuck in these between the ages, the aeons. So what does that mean for us? Okay, flip over to Romans 8 and we'll do some work. By the way, as soon as we get out of Colossians 1, I promise you, this book flies. This will not be Luke. Not that there was anything wrong with Luke. I could have squeezed a couple more weeks out of it, I think. Okay, so Romans chapter 8, since we've got a set amount of suffering and a set amount of difficulty, a set amount of afflictions before he will end it all, what does that mean for us? Okay, Romans 8, I want to pick it up in verse 23. This is after he says all of creation, every bit of creation has been subjected to futility in hope, which means all that is has been pressed down, hard pressed, is not what it was designed and created to be in its fullness. Okay, which makes you marvel at what the Grand Canyon should actually be, which makes you marvel at what Everest was actually supposed to be, makes you marvel at, since creation was subjected into futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, you've got this idea that creation's been hard-pressed. Now, listen to what this next part says. Romans 8, verse 23. And not only the creation, but who? We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, I can get a little bit animated and get a little bit frustrated with prosperity preachers, okay, or the prosperity gospel, which just says if you have enough faith and you love the Lord, then you're going to have money and you're going to have health and everything's going to go well for you, or just name it, claim it, faith healers that just go, you're not sick. I don't care what that MRI said. We'll wait on the Lord's MRI. And you're going, okay, well, he just gave it to us through common grace. It's called an MRI. I have the picture. This is the word from the Lord. Oligodendroglioma. Okay, he gave us the word. Okay, so you've got people that just go, no, you don't claim that, you don't receive that, you don't. But if it's here, isn't that stupid? I mean, if it's not here, then it's not here. So you don't walk in fear and just go, oh no, this is eventually going to get me. But in the same way, when you've been shown this is going to be difficult and you're going to walk through a storm here, you don't pretend that's not true, as to somehow join in God's trickeration or something to make it go away. It's just a silly deal. And here's why I get upset with it. Because A, everyone in this room is going to at one time or another suffer badly or have someone near them suffer badly. And B, since that's true, no one will be prepared for it if you believe that if you just believe this certain way or do this certain thing, that nothing like that's ever going to happen to you. So since you're looking at me like I haven't been to seminary, let's chat. Let's do this. Let's do biblical first, and then we'll do a little bit historical. And then from there, we'll get into some good news, because this is all hard stuff. If you just start walking biblically, so we've got to try to figure out what date it was that God decided that his way that he's done this for thousands of years needs to change because it wasn't working for him. If we go back and we look at Moses, everybody loves Moses. Nobody wants his ministry. Okay, Moses literally wanders in the desert for 40 years with grumbling, complaining, whining people, and has to wait for every one of them to die off before he can go into the promised land. Okay, they finally all die off. He's wandered the desert for 40, literally walked in a circle for 40 years. Okay, people just could, I mean, bread's falling out of the sky to feed them, water's coming out of rocks, so they have something to drink. They're like, bread again? Are you serious? All right, just that type of people, okay? Thank you for not being that all the time here at the Village. So in the end, God takes him up on the mountainside, parts the clouds, shows him the promised land, tears fill his eyes. Here we go, we're going in. And God goes, no, you're not going in. Joshua's going to take him in. I'm going to kill you up here on the mountain. And that's in the Bible. They didn't tell you that part in Sunday school, but that's also in the Bible, all right? David has a son who rapes his daughter and then leads a rebellion against him. Once again, David and Goliath, but we don't hear a lot about the fact that the sword never left David's house after the Bathsheba incident. He actually is removed from his throne for an extended period of time by one of his sons, so we don't talk about that one. Job, Job. He's no stranger to suffering. He literally, in an instant, loses everything except his nagging wife. Just in the Bible. I'm not trying to start a fight, ladies. I didn't say you're nagging. I'm saying Job's wife's nagging, and I have textual evidence. And so literally his wealth, his health, his children all taken from him in an instant, and he praises God. And then his wife says, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die, you fool." So I'd have been like, can I have it? Just give me a camel and take the woman. Camel, woman. I think that's a fair trade. You had Jeremiah. Jeremiah's always been one of my favorites, especially when I get to preach to young preachers, because God comes to Jeremiah and says, if you'll say what I tell you to say, and you'll go where I tell you to go, and you'll do what I tell you to do, I'll give you the power to build up nations and to destroy them. And Jeremiah does it, and almost every time he opens his mouth, he gets beaten. He gets thrown into a ditch, left for dead once. And then, by the way, the book ends, and Israel never listened to him, and they all went into exile, and guess who went into exile with him? Jeremiah. So in this real pointed scene, Jeremiah's in a ditch, he's naked, he's bleeding, just got worked over again for saying what God told him to say, and he screams out to heaven, "You have patah, you have seduced me, you have deceived me," was his claim against the Lord. "That you wooed me in with this line that I could build up nations and destroy it, and then you wheeled me in with that, reeled me in with that, and then this is what I've got instead." And so we can watch Jeremiah walking through an immense amount of difficulty. And I know some of you already are like, this is real Old Testament, Matt. Jesus is a lot, or God's a lot happier in the New Testament. Okay, we can go to happy God in the New Testament. John the Baptist, the Bible says what about John the Baptist? That born of woman, there has never been a greater man. Okay, John the Baptist ends up in prison for calling out Herod's incestuous affair. Okay, so he ends up in prison, and while in prison, which, by the way, I'm just doubting that prison in this period of time is a lot like, I don't think there's a lot of yard time back then, okay? Not a lot of exercise, not a lot of cable, okay? Just have a hard, I mean, I'm not straight up on my history there, but I could just guess. And so he sends a word to Jesus, "Are you the one, or should we expect another?" That's the run. "Are you the Messiah?" Jesus quotes Isaiah 61 to him, which is a messianic prophecy, but leaves off, "and the captives shall be set free." Jesus sends word back, "Oh, I'm the one, and you're going to die in prison." So just so we're together, the man who Jesus says, "There will never be a man born greater than this man," is beheaded in prison for doing, being, and saying exactly what God told him to do, be, and say. Do you get that? I know some of you are like, "God, we should have had brunch. We shouldn't have come." Okay, Jesus is beaten. Jesus is crucified. He prays, "Father, let's do this another way." Goes to the cross. Paul is beaten severely, stoned, whipped, shipwrecked, and then attacked by a snake. I mean, you want to talk about long day? Shipwreck, night and day in the sea, end up on an island, get attacked by a snake. I mean, at what point are you like, "Come on! Throw me a bone here." Like, literally, we're on an island, shipwrecked. So, and then you got Paul. Of all the apostles, they all die very badly. They are beheaded. They are crucified upside down. They are stoned. They are thrown off the roof of the temple. They have their skulls crushed in. The only one that dies maybe quaintly is John, who's exiled in Patmos. But what we find out is from tradition is that they actually tried to boil him alive, and he didn't die, and it freaked him out, so they exiled him to Patmos. Okay, so it wasn't in biblical times that God's promise was that we wouldn't enter into suffering. That was never the promise. And some of you have actually bought into a lie that's going to eventually betray you, and that's that you can control the hand of God by your behavior, that if you do this, you get this. But Romans 11 is very clear that you cannot put God in your debt. Okay, you cannot, but we have better news. So let me finish this, and then we'll get. Now, historically, Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, is what they called him, which is just a cool nickname, by the way, the Prince of Preachers, and died at the age of 57, despite the fact that he was an unbelievable preacher, unbelievably productive. I think he wrote like 140, 150 books, started an orphanage, started a pastor's college, this is all in London, just a tremendous, tremendous man of God. Wrestled with and struggled with depression most of his life. In fact, there were large blocks of time where he was just gone, like AWOL, couldn't get out of bed with his depression. David Brainerd, probably not a well-known name for most people, was a missionary to Indians in New Jersey, okay? Contracted tuberculosis, continued to minister, never saw revival among those Indians, never saw a lot of people come to faith, just faithfully served. One of Jonathan Edwards' daughters nursed him through the last few days of his life. He died at the age of 29, and then Edwards' daughter had tuberculosis and got sick and eventually died. John Owen, who wrote The Death of Death, probably the densest book I've ever read, but talks a lot about mortifying sin in the flesh, had 11 children die before he did. Can you imagine planning the funeral for 11 children? I'll try to pull us up into a little bit more modern. It is well with my soul. Did you grow up in church? Did you sing that one? When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. Horatio Spafford wrote that song after his two daughters drowned on a ship to England. And on and on I could go here. I feel no need. So apparently, if it's true that we're not going to suffer and we're not going to struggle and we're not going to have any pain, then God just started that. And then there's reality that shows that he hasn't started that. It's silliness. It's beyond that silliness on steroids. It's an aggressive silliness, okay? Now, let's get to better news, okay? By the way, since it's true that all of us are going to enter in at one place or another with suffering, we're in desperate need of one another, all right, to be deeply known and to know deeply, and we also need to understand it's coming, so when it comes, we understand, right? Okay, so let's finish this up. Go to 35 through 39 of Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. 37. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Now, you've got to hear this. Since suffering's coming and we're all going to have a season where we personally walk through it or someone we love walks through it, it's imperative for you to know and grasp and understand that as believers in Christ, difficulty, sorrow, suffering, and loss are not punitive. Are you tracking with that? It's not God going, oh, you're not going to do that? All right, then, take that. All right? The difficulty and sorrow for us is about mercy, not about wrath. Maybe that's a better way to say it. When you struggle, when I struggle, when we get sick, when our loved ones get sick, that's not God's wrath. It's his, more often than not, mercy. We are not being punished. There's no wrath for those of us who are children of God. None. We have not been appointed to suffer wrath, but mercy. So difficulty then is about the mercy of God. So I'll try to say it this way to make it really, really clear. The passive wrath of God is, to me, the most terrifying thing in the Bible. So here's what I mean by passive wrath. For God to just go, for God to leave you healthy and content with everything going perfect for you all the days of your life, right up until the judgment seat where you're damned, would be cruel of God. For him to give you a thorn in the flesh, for him to break your hip, for him to get you sick, for him to free up your hands off of the myth of control and show you how dependent you are on him is one of the most merciful things he could ever do. Okay? It is not the wrath of God for those of us who are believers for difficulty to befall us, whether that difficulty is physical, whether that difficulty is in our relationships, whether that difficulty is in, he is revealing to you out of his mercy your desperate need for him and your lack of control and your lack of ability to manipulate your environment for your own good. Are you tracking with all of that? Okay, let me move to two more things. Flip over to Romans 5. Should just be a page or so, unless you have a little tiny Bible. Romans 5, we're going to pick it up in verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Okay. I don't know that I've ever... I think we've got to relearn and rethink how we see the world around us. Because I think particularly here in the Bible Belt and here in Dallas, we buy into this lie that it's when everything is good and we're really, really pretty that God is somehow glorified. Like, you're going to be able to live a pretty enough life that somebody's going to see that and go, ooh, I want that. I want that. Even if that's the case, what they want is not Jesus. What they want is your pretty life, and that's idolatry. So God's not ultimately glorified in you when you've got your big house and everybody's happy and everybody's healthy and you got your cars and everything's going well and you go, isn't he awesome? How awesome is God? Okay, because everybody loves that moment. So the world looks at that and goes, yeah, you've got exactly what I want. You're just giving credit to God and I'm giving credit to me for working hard to get it. Okay, it's not a confusing thing. It's not a confounding thing. It's not an attractive thing. But you let a man or woman of God rejoice in their sufferings, and now all of a sudden the whole thing comes unhinged. You let somebody get sick, you let somebody struggle, you let somebody hurt, you let them praise God in it, and the world doesn't have any, I mean, it really doesn't have any parameters for it. They don't know what to do with it. I'll give you an example just from our little journey here together the last 4 or 5 months. So find out that I've got to have the resection done. They kind of run through the list of what could happen when they cut out a big piece of your brain. Sort of like, you know, you might wake up, you might not remember, you might not be able to do this, you might not be able to hold information and process it. They go through this list of things, which was, to be honest with you, quite terrifying. Now, so I shoot the video for you thinking that it might be the last time that I didn't think I was going to die in the surgery, but I didn't know if I was going to be the same. So I shot a video, and one of the things I said in that video was that I was grateful that God trusted me with this. That had been so good to us and he had been so beautiful in this place and around this place for so long that he would trust me then to suffer well in front of you felt like a real gift to me. And it so confused the Associated Press that they had to come down and do a story. I mean, they literally kind of came in and moved into the house for a couple of days and were just so confused by how in the world could you try to get to the bottom of how could you say thank you for this? Now, let me be very clear here. I'm no masochist. I'd much rather bring him glory by preaching. I'd much rather bring him glory by driving an 01 Impala that backfires in school zones. I'd much rather bring him glory on giving away a large sum of part of our income. I'd much rather glorify him in those ways than, say, brain cancer. But I don't get to choose that. He gets to choose that. And so what I wanted to do is walk faithfully in it, and it confounded the world. To the point where Eric Gorski has to come and go, okay, we need your help here understanding this. How do you rejoice in this? So you're thankful that God's given you this? And so I got to clarify, I'm rejoicing in what he's doing in it. I don't know that I'm going, yay, thanks for this, okay? So there's a line there. There's a line there that I think some people cross in the other direction. That's what we see happening in Romans chapter 5, where Paul is rejoicing in our suffering because in the end it leads to hope and glory. So it's not punitive. It's not random. It has not been given to us by God to show us who's boss. There's a purpose in it. There's a limit in it. And in the end, God is not going to give to us what he will not sustain us in. Are you tracking with that? God is not going to send into your life something that you will not be able to stand in. Now, if you're expecting that power to be there right now, I think you've got a false expectation. I think that power comes when it's time to walk in it. You following me there? So I didn't, in fact, one of the ironies is I was preaching at men's Bible study before this all happened, and I was saying that I think until something comes that takes the foundation out from under you or rocks the foundation that you're standing on, you just kind of hope you'll make it. You don't know. Like, you think you'll make it. I mean, you think you'll stand. You'll think you'll be strong. But you don't know until it comes. And then I believe at that moment, the Holy Spirit gives you the power to stand. And, man, that's exactly what we found out and exactly what I've watched a lot of you go through and stand in also. That brings us to our last little bit here. Let's go back to Romans 8. Read one more verse, then we'll start to wrap this all up. We'll start in 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, can we agree that the sufferings of this present time are vast? Like you and I, and I never want to, see, suffering's relative to where you are, what you've been through, so you can have an 18-year-old be just absolutely devastated by an event that wouldn't rock a lot of us because we've seen a little bit more life, but it doesn't take away from the fact that it really hurts and it really wounds and it really presses where they are. And so suffering is relative, but on the grand scheme of things, you and I have it pretty sweet. And I'm including me in that group. You look at what's happened in Haiti. You're talking hundreds of thousands of people that have died over the last couple of years of just disaster and disease. And there are people dying of disease today that we could cure for $3 at Walgreens. So the suffering of today is vast. It's vast for a lot of us personally. It's vast on the grand scheme of things universally. It's easy to see. So listen to what he says here. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. So let me be honest. It's not as big as it used to be, but I've got a brain that's creative and I can think of a lot of things. But hear me on this. This is hard for me to get my head around. Even if I use my imagination, it's hard for me to get, like, what could be so compelling in the future that all the suffering of mankind is not worthy to even compare to it? Right? Now, what shifted in the New Testament from the Old Testament is we know who it is that comes reigning on the clouds. It's not a faceless, nameless Messiah. It's the crucified, risen Jesus Christ. All right? And when he comes, all death, all disease, all sorrow, all pain, all panic, all anxiety, it dies. And not only does it die, but all that existed before is not even worthy to compare. Like, we don't even look back on that with, man, wasn't that horrible? So how beautiful is this over here, this promise for our future, that all that we've walked through isn't worthy to be compared? It's got to be. So we look at it, and what we find out of 1 Corinthians 15 is that you and I have physical bodies. All right, I always want to try to unpack for you that heaven, you got to get out of Tom and Jerry when you start talking heaven. All right, it's not ethereal. You're not on a cloud. You're not playing a harp. All right, that's not how this thing ends with thousands of years of you strumming on a harp with a bunch of other people. All right, you have an imperishable body, okay? That's what you have. You have a body that's not going to get weak. It's not going to get sick. There's no pain, no suffering, no loss, and we don't even need the sun anymore, for God will be our light. We will dwell with him. He will dwell with us. There's not going to be the need for faith. There's not going to be the need for help me through this, strengthen me through this, show me that you're real, show me you're there. He will dwell among us. We will dwell with him. This is some of what is painted in the future. And then if you get back into some of the Psalms, apparently the mountains cry out, the trees dance and clap. It's going to be awesome. I'm hoping that we can fly. We'll see. I just made that part up. So I don't know if that's going to happen or not, but I can hope. My wife always has dreams of flying. I've never had one, so I'm just jealous. So I'm hoping on the day that we can fly. But this is our future. This is what is to come when the ruling, reigning, anointed one of God returns to call his people to himself and to present us to God, holy and blameless before him. And so for now, we need each other. And for now, we need to understand that it's coming. You don't need to let it catch you off guard. And you do need to, and I know this is heavy, you need to kind of settle into the fact that there's no one in this room who can't have their life completely altered with a phone call or a knock on your door today. No, and so if you want to know why I so aggressively come after your idols like I do, if you want to know why I'm constantly going, what are you really holding on to? What do you really value? What are you really about? If you want to know why I'm coming after you, because if it's not Christ, then you've got nothing to stand on when it's your turn. Okay, your money's not going to help you on that day. Your beauty's not going to, in fact, some of you, you'll have your beauty taken from you. Some of you are, I could go on and on here. Your house isn't going to be able to save you. Your car is not going to be able to save you. The pride you have and how well you can do your work, it's not going to work. It's not going to be there. There's coming a day where all that you've put your hope in, all that you've tried to manage and all you've tried to control will be laid bare. It's coming. If not for you personally, for someone you love around that you would trade everything for. It is a mathematic certainty. It's a mathematic certainty. So are you prepared for that? And what I mean by prepared is, are you trusting in, hoping in, and pursuing Jesus Christ? Are you trusting that he's enough, and are you trusting that he would never send into your life more than what you could bear? Are you finding your strength in him? I think these are questions that have to be answered. Some of you are answering them right now. I am not the only one hurting in this season. I am not the only one that has sickness in this season. I'm not the only one who has circumstances that are difficult in this season. There's a whole slew of us here. In fact, we at elder-led prayer just a couple weeks ago, I mean, we almost didn't have enough guys to help us pray for other people. I mean, people are hurting. They're banged up, and I'm not. I don't think Jesus is the lamp. I don't think you rub it and all things are made perfect. I think Jesus sustains. I'll say this and I'll pray. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not that if you follow Jesus, everything goes well for you. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is that no matter what comes, he'll be enough. You get God, that's what you get. You get reconciled. You get alienation fixed. And so no matter what comes, you get him. And I said that before, and I'm saying that now. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these men and women, and I know and believe, well, some of them I know by name, and I see in here, and I know the situation they're in, and the sorrow they're walking through right now and the difficulties that are pressed on them. And then some of us, we're nowhere near that. Some of us, something like today is means to prep us for what is to come, not what right now is. And so I thank you that you love us, and I thank you that suffering has a limit. It has a time frame, and it will not always be. I thank you that you love us, and for those who are in you, we do not suffer wrath, but mercy. And so that even something like the things we prayed for last Wednesday for so many different people, from difficulties in relationships to sick children to sick spouses to sick people, God, that those afflictions have a purpose. You have not abandoned your people to walk in that. You will draw near richly and sweetly to those who are afraid. And so we thank you and praise you for that. Help us to reflect now and to think as we move into a little bit of worship. Stir up our hearts and minds towards you. A heart of gratitude that you are near. A heart of hope that you will not leave us or forsake us. And it's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.